So some mathematicians did some calculations that compare the average lifetime with a single day beginning at 7 a.m. So for instance, if you are 15 years of age, the time right now for you is 10:25 a.m. If you're 25 years of age, 12:42 p.m. If you're 35, it's 3 p.m. If you're 45, it's 5:16 p.m. If you're 55 years of age, it's 7:34 p.m. If you're 65, it's 9:55 p.m. If you're 70, it's 11 p.m. That's interesting. Woody Allen said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." There's this countdown that's happening for every one of us. And that's where we find ourselves today. If you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to John chapter 11. Very familiar chapter in the Bible. And I'll have you stand as we read God's Word together. I'm reading John chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.' 'But Rabbi,' they said, 'a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light.' After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?' This is God's word. You may be seated." Well, we read in verse 1 that these three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, lived together in Bethany, a village that was 1.5 to 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It sits on the backside of the Mount of Olives on the southeastern side. It's a quaint, cozy, removed from the hustle and bustle village of Jerusalem. There's fig trees there and almond trees, olive trees. Likely their parents had died, and they have a real love for each other and also a real love for Jesus. In Luke 10, we read that Martha opened her home to Jesus. They became good friends. Not only did these three open their house to Jesus, but they opened their hearts to Jesus. We read that many times Jesus spent the night in Bethany. Undoubtedly, it was probably at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus had a reputation that was very polarizing. To be associated with Jesus at this time could mean being barred from the synagogue. In John 12:42, we read, at the same time, there were many leaders who believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith in him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. This radical miracle worker who made these bombastic claims, and yet Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are associating themselves with Jesus. And it reminds me, associating myself with Jesus Christ will not always be popular. Verse 2, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with their hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Two things strike me here. The first one, the one you love is sick. That's surprising. Jesus loves him, and yet he's sick. Why, if Jesus loves him, does he let him get sick? Why does he let people who he loves get cancer or lose their job? People say, well, sickness is never the will of God. If you're sick or ill or have cancer, obviously you must be living in sin, or you don't have enough faith, or you're being judged. But we see here that this sickness was not a sign of lack of faith on Lazarus's part or of lack of love on Jesus's part. In fact, in the Bible, Job went through incredible suffering and God loved him. Timothy was sick. Paul got sick and prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in his flesh. We read that Elisha, this incredible prophet, in 2 Kings 13, was ill and later died of his illness. My relationship with Jesus doesn't isolate me or immunize me from sickness or tragedies or difficulties or sufferings. Christians go through difficult times just like everyone else, and it's not necessarily a sign of lack of faith. Jesus loves me just as much when I'm sick as when I'm healthy. And it doesn't mean necessarily that he's displeased with me. Now, the scriptures do speak of sickness that can, sin that can result in sickness. But the fact is, God uses tragedy many times to bring blessing, to redirect our priorities. It causes us to pray. It humbles us. It causes us to get into his word. And I'm reminded when I see sickness, when I see death, that I too am just a man who lives in a fallen world that is full of disease and sickness and death. All of us are going to die of our last disease. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I have overcome death, and I have overcome sickness. The second thing that strikes me reading this verse is, I know that Jesus loves me, for the Bible tells me so, but does he like me? I mean, we have relatives that we love, but maybe don't necessarily like a lot. I know Jesus loves me, but does he like me? Does he consider me a friend? I mean, I am so full of idiosyncrasies and flaws, and hiccups and quirks and OCD, a total mess. And I love the word that Jesus uses here, the one you love, the Bible uses here, it's phileo. It's where we get our word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, or shove, as some people say. It's this friendship love. It's the response of the human soul to what appeals to it as pleasurable. It's the same pleasure and delight that you get when you're with one of your best friends. Jesus says in John 15, 13 through 15, he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down one's life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you my friends." Jesus isn't just stuck with you. He really loves you. And he knows everything about you. And he's concerned about you. The Lord your God is mighty to save. And he takes great delight in you. And he quiets you with his love. And he rejoices over you with singing. If I have trusted in Christ as my Savior, he not only loves me, but he calls me his friend. Verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." He's not saying that Lazarus won't die. I mean, verse 14, he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. But he's saying that ultimately, this is going to end in life, not death. You know, when bad things happen, the question oftentimes arises, where was God? Where is God? These tornadoes, this virus. Well, maybe he isn't God if he could have prevented it. Then why didn't he? Whether you believe in God or not, there's still the question of death. And without God, death to me is the end of any meaningful existence at all. Why be good? Why be bad? I mean, does any activity have any meaning if there's no God? Why not just do what brings the most pleasure if death is it? But we see that God is completely in control, that he's sovereign, and that death doesn't take him by surprise. And that he can even use death to bring glory to himself. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You know, growing up in the church, Mary always had this special place of honor. I don't mean Mary, the mother of Jesus, but this Mary. She was always put on pedestals in sermons. People did artwork about this Mary and wrote poetry. She's always cast in this positive light, and Martha is always kind of on a lower tier. Luke 10:38, we read Martha opened her house to Jesus. Obviously, there were personality differences in these two siblings, just as there are in any two siblings. Mary seems to be shy and delicate, more contemplative, anointing the feet of Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to him. Martha seems to be the practical one, the housekeeper, doing the domestic work. She's worried, she's concerned, she's troubled about the details when it comes to the food, and is his bed ready? And I just want to encourage all of us, especially the Marthas out there, Jesus loved Martha. Now, Jesus loved Martha. Verse 5, and the word here is agapao, agape, divine love, total love, complete love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who all had different personalities and temperaments and habits, and he loved all of them. Verse 6, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard he was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. What? Did he have something more important to attend to? No. Was he too busy? No. His delay is connected somehow to his love. He abstains from returning, not because he didn't love them, but because he does love them. That makes no sense. It seems he would have rushed back, and yet we read this over and over in Scripture. In Mark 6, he sees the disciples straining at the oars. So he waits a couple of hours before he goes out to them. He tells Abraham that he's going to have a son, and through him, all peoples will be blessed at 75 years of age. Do you know when Abraham finally has the son? 100. 25 years later. God's delays are obviously not his denials. His delays are delays of love. But what kind of love is this that permits suffering? God is greatly interested in my faith. And oftentimes, waiting builds our faith. Paul says it's God's training ground where he develops character. I also rejoice in suffering because I know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. It's hard, especially when you're so black and white like I am, but we know that this is true. Those 2-a-days that you did during football practice, that math teacher that was unjustly hard, you had an hour of math in the day and 2 hours at night. That intense training program, it builds, it molds, it forms. And if I got everything I asked for immediately, name it and claim it, would I grow? Would I be mature or spoiled? And for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples, their faith is being stretched like at no other time, as they wrestle with God and they seek to understand that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Had Lazarus not died, would they have ever known Jesus' deep, deep love and his power, and that he is the resurrection and the life? You know, after her brother's death, Mary anoints Jesus' feet. And she has this deep understanding that he had given his life for her brother's life. God challenges me to exercise my faith first and let understanding come afterwards. I hate that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And I hear Jesus saying to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and to me as well, do you trust me? So often I interpret God's love based on my circumstances instead of interpreting my circumstances based on God's love. Verse 7. And then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. Jesus' disciples say, don't go back there. They're going to kill you. Just do some spiritual stuff from here and heal him, kind of like you did the nobleman's son. But being in God's will is the safest place I will ever be. In fact, I am invincible until the moment God's work for me is over. And frankly, when it's over, I don't want to be here anymore either. Invincible until your work is done. And God has appointed a time for every one of us. It's appointed for all men to die once. My times are in your hands. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. All the days ordained for us were written in his book before even one of them came to be. And not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father who is in heaven. And do you not mean much more to him than a sparrow? And you're thinking, well, does that mean I can just go jump off going to the Sun Highway and nothing will happen to me? Or jump out of a plane without a parachute? That would be extremely foolish, and you would find that that's your hour. Being in God's will, obedience, and being out of his will, disobedience, can certainly shorten or lengthen your life. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the first command that comes with a promise, to live long in the land. And obeying God, you have his blessing on your life. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. Again, our friend, I love it, he is still the friend of Jesus after he's dead. This friend who sticks closer than a brother. A love that never fails. And not even death can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. A friendship so strong that death cannot even break it. It goes beyond the grave. And I love how tenderly Jesus speaks about the death of one of his children. He's fallen asleep. Peter Marshall, this chaplain to the U.S. Senate, he told of a 12-year-old who was dying of illness, and he asked his father, what is it like to die? And his dad said to him, son, do you remember when you were little, how you used to come and sit on my lap in that big chair in the living room? And I would tell you a story and read you a book or sing you a song, and you would go to sleep in my arms. And when you woke up, you were in your own bed. That's the way death is. When you wake, you're not where you were. You're in a place of security and safety and beauty and rest. This sleep is temporary. A person who goes to sleep is going to wake up. It's called the resurrection. And as a child of God, I don't need to fear death any more than I need to fear sleep, because he's conquered death. Verse 12, his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus is talking about one thing, but the disciples are thinking another. Without Jesus opening my mind, I can't understand his word. I can't understand the things that come from God because they're spiritually discerned. Lord, open my eyes that I may see the wonders in your word. Verse 15, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad. That I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. You know, these verses, these breaks were put in hundreds of years later, after the New Testament was written. So if you were reading this back in the second century, the third century, you would read, "Lazarus is dead and I'm glad." You would expect, "Lazarus is dead and I'm sad." Is Jesus glad or sad when one of his children dies? I can hear one of my kids saying, "I think that's a trick question." Well, obviously, he's both. John 11:35, he weeps. But he also knows that death for one of his children isn't final. It is the beginning, it is the doorway to heaven. And so we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints." Paul said, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." "I would rather depart and be with Christ, which is better by far," he said. It is this homecoming, this celebration, when we're finally home. Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Verse 11. He's this great physician. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. He's this pediatrician who heals the son in John 4. He's this ophthalmologist that restores sight in John 9. He's this orthopedist who has this invalid walking in John 5, this dermatologist who heals lepers, this hematologist who heals this lady who's had an issue of blood for 12 years, this neurologist who heals people with palsy, and he cures with no antibiotics, no chemo, and no needles. This is the seventh miracle in the book of John. There are seven miracles, seven signs, and seven statements, I am statements. And John says he is writing all of these things, John 20:31, that you may believe that he is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He says there are many other miraculous things that he did which aren't recorded in this book. In fact, I suppose not even the whole world could contain all the books that would be written about what Jesus did if they were written down. Verse 16, then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." Thomas, the doubter, gets such a bad rap. Sometimes I have this thought. You know these people that I preach about? I'm going to meet one day. And I wonder if I've totally misrepresented them. So as a side note, I appreciate Thomas. Perhaps I'm his twin. He had incredible courage and loyalty and love. The disciples are scared to go back. "Lord, they're going to stone you." And Thomas says, "Let us go that we may die with him." Would I be willing to die for Jesus? Easy to say here in cozy church in Helena, Montana. Maybe a better question is, am I living for Jesus? I love his honesty when he says, "You know the place where I am going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus says, I am the way. I love how he says, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and that wound in his side, I won't believe." Because so many people put on a masquerade, they put on a spiritual face. But I love Thomas's honesty, his authenticity. I think it's attractive. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. There's no morticians, no embalming, It's a hot climate. They're wrapped in spices within 24 hours. Why include this phrase? God wants us to see, make no mistake about it, this guy is dead. Verse 39, Martha said, when Jesus said, take away the stone, she said, Lord, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been dead 4 days. The proximity to Jerusalem, there's a lot of friends and family that come to mourn and comfort Mary and Martha and Lazarus, mourning with those who mourn, rejoicing with those who rejoice. You've been there before, the death of a loved one, or going to someone's house who's just lost a loved one. Sometimes it's so awkward, and what do you say to someone who's hurting so bad? Our hearts often speak louder than our words. Words don't always come. Don't know what to say. And Job's friends just sat and listened to him for 7 days and seven nights. Best thing they ever did. Then they opened their mouths and everything went downhill. But I hate some of the platitudes that people say. It'll be all right. They're playing football now. They're little angels. Mary and Martha are obviously in shock. This is a life-changing event. It's hard to overestimate death. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. And again, we see these personality contrasts. Martha runs to see Jesus. Mary sitting, thinking. Every family has them, the active ones, the contemplative ones. Martha reminds me of Peter, fiery, the spokesman, take charge leader. Mary reminds me of John, the disciple of love, who rested on Jesus' breast. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you had been here. I don't know if she's saying this with remorse, disappointment. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Is this a statement of faith or a statement of doubt? And again, I think it's a mixture of both. Faith, and yet there's doubt. She believed Jesus could have helped Lazarus when he was sick. That's faith. But now he's dead. There's no more hope. That's doubt. And yet that is real. She had limited Jesus, limited him to time. If you had been here, limits him to space. If you had been right here, verse 22, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. It looks like a statement of faith, but honestly, I don't think that raising Lazarus from the dead had even crossed her mind. Verse 39, Martha said, what are you doing? By now there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. I know that the Old Testament, the Torah, they didn't call it the Old Testament, said that in the last day he will live again. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't doubt you're going to do this in the future, but I certainly have doubts that you're going to do it in the present. I believe that God is going to come again. I believe that one day I'm going to have a resurrected body. I believe that one day you will make everything perfect. But inwardly, I doubt that you can provide $250 for me to pay a bill. Isn't that weird? I believe that God did miracles in the past and that he will in the future, but I doubt he's going to do them in the present. Maybe not so much doubting his ability to help as much as doubting his willingness to help. Martha truly believed Jesus had the power to raise Lazarus from the dead. But she had limited this exercise of power to the future. What things in my life have I assumed are outside of Jesus' power to change? Finally, people always love that when the pastor says that. Verse 25 and 26, profound words. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing me will never die." Do you believe this? This verse is written on my brother's tombstone. It's a very special verse to me. Does it seem like God does mighty miracles in everyone else's life but skips over yours? I have a sister whose son was healed of cancer. My friend's marriage was on the rocks. Now they're doing great. You read the Bible and you believe that God did great miracles. And you believe he's going to do great things in the future. But where is he now? Where is he in your life? And here we have I am, the fifth I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. And now I am the resurrection and the life. The focus is on him, the person of Jesus. All that God has done in the past and all that he has done in the future is wrapped up in Jesus. I am, not I was or I will be, but I am. This crowning miracle, this seventh miracle, the culminating miracle, as much as it is a miracle about the resurrection of Lazarus, I think it is also about the elevation of Martha's faith. And Jesus is saying, not in the past tense or in the future tense, but I am, present tense. All that has been done in the past and all that will be done in the future, Martha, it's me. It doesn't matter the time or the place, past, future. That is all immaterial. Jesus Christ is the resurrection at any time in history. This statement knows no boundaries. Do you believe this? The purpose of this book, the Gospel of John, it's all about a question of belief. John uses this word over and over and over again, that anyone who believes in him Do you believe? Do I truly believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Whoever believes in him, do I truly believe this stuff? Do I believe that a person will go to heaven if they don't believe it? Because every funeral I've been to, they say that the person is in a better place. Every single funeral I've been to. When Jesus said, "It is finished," on the cross, it wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. That he had completed the task and the mission. He had finished the plan to seek and to save that which was lost. Whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, he will live again. And I truly believe that my brother is in heaven right now because he believed in Jesus. And I'm betting my life and my death on him. Well, next week we will see the conclusion of John chapter 11. But let me pray. Father, I guess my thought runs to people right now that are going through trials, going through really tough things in life. And I pray, just as Mary and Martha experienced your love and your power, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are going through really tough times, that they would experience your love and your power, that their faith too would grow, their trust in you. And even though I'm not going through anything seems like immensely right now, I pray too, Lord, that I would be growing in grace, knowledge, and trust in you. Lord, help us to believe. I believe, help thou my unbelief. And help us to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that anyone who believes in you will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, we pray for this big group that is going down to Mexico. And I think about the Apostle Paul, who requested prayer from the church in Thessalonica, and he said, "Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray also that we may be delivered, spared from wicked and evil men who don't know the truth." And so, Lord, we pray that for this team that's going down to Mexico, that you would use them to spread the love, the good news of Jesus, to build your kingdom. And we also pray that you would spare them from people who want to do them harm, that you would keep them safe, that you would do miracles in their midst, and they could come back and we too could be amazed at how great you are and the things that you have done. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.